Well, if you have your Bible, then I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. But before we read that, let me say this. In 2009, Marilyn Sewell, the retired minister of the First Unitarian Church of Portland, Oregon, she interviewed Christopher Hitchens. If you don't know who Christopher Hitchens, he was one of the most famous atheists of the time. And Unitarians, actually, they call themselves churches, but Unitarians actually don't believe in the Trinity or hell or the literal resurrection. Now, Hitchens was an atheist, and he didn't even believe in God or the afterlife at all. But unfortunately, back in December 2011, he died of cancer. But at the time of the interview in 2009, he was riding a wave of popularity from his best-selling book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And the interview is actually especially interesting because it's between a very popular atheist and a liberal minister. And at one point in the interview, the liberal minister asked Hitchens if her Christianity was any different in his opinion. Marilyn Sewell asked him, "The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal, progressive Christian, and I don't take the stories of the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement that Jesus died for sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" And Christopher Hitchens responds to her by saying, "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." And this is fascinating because although an atheist, Christopher Hitchens recognized that the resurrection, the atonement, and other theological beliefs are essential and necessary for authentic Christianity. Even an atheist like Hitchens sort of has a better understanding of Christianity and sound doctrine than this progressive liberal minister. See, to deny the literal resurrection, to reject the scripture as to be literally and normally understood in its own context and genre, and to dismiss the atoning sacrifice of Jesus altogether means that you're a false Christian. You're not a Christian at all. But as we come to our text this morning, the disciples of Jesus, they weren't quick enough to grasp the truth about the resurrection. See, they have just learned about the death of Jesus. It was a horrific moment that stunned them. They don't understand what all those things mean to them at the moment. And most likely right now at this point in the story, they're still mourning and saddened by such a tragic news. The people that Luke introduced to us in the resurrection story weren't actually the apostles, but the woman who visited the tomb. And so we're going to go through this chapter or this passage together. So with your Bible in hand, let us walk through this passage of Jesus' resurrection recorded for us in Luke chapter 24. I do have 3 points I want to make. First, the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection found in verses 1 to 3. So with your Bible in hand, let me read this passage. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now we can see that the women were going to the empty tomb. Now we know that they were the women in light of the previous verses found in Luke chapter 23, verses 55 to 56. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And we also know the identity of the names of the woman in Luke chapter 24, verse 10, but more on that in a moment. Upon discovering where Jesus was buried, the woman prepared spices. Now, the Greek word for spices is aroma, which is where we get our English word aroma. It just literally means fragrant spice. They were preparing spices because they did not think that Jesus had a proper burial. In the ancient world, it was a custom for spices to be placed in the grave clothes as a form of embalming when bodies were being prepared for burial. And it was meant to control the smell of decomposition or to eliminate the odor. But more than just eliminating the smell, the woman wanted to honor the body of their Lord Jesus Christ. However, they weren't able to anoint Jesus' body with spices on Sabbath day. And so they honored and obeyed the Sabbath according to the commandment, which was the fifth commandment within the Ten Commandments. And the Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest, and the Jews were to keep it holy, which would have been on a Saturday. You know, Luke introduces us to the resurrection story in chapter 24, verse 1, with the word but. Now, grammatically, this is very important, because this word is meant to contrast the previous verses to give a strong effect of what these women did the next day after the Sabbath. You see, instead of resting like they did on the Sabbath, on a Sunday morning at early dawn, where most people in the world, especially unbelievers, would treat this day as sleeping in day, they went to Jesus' tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. See, the fact that they brought spices meant that the woman continued to believe that Jesus remained dead. They weren't even thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw their Lord's death and burial. They genuinely thought he was dead. And so when the woman arrived at Jesus' tomb, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And this would have been the exact stone in the exact location where Jesus' burial was located. Now this stone would have been a giant flat stone that covered the entrance of the tomb. This is meant to block animals and thieves from entering. And even later on, even in Matthew's account, will tell us that there are guards guarding the tomb as well. Now that the stone is rolled away, the woman can peer in to see Jesus, but he's not there. He's not there. They couldn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. That is the literal and physical body. They saw precisely the location of Jesus' burial, and now they're perplexed. They were perplexed in the beginning of verse 4. They were seriously anxious and uncertain. They were at a loss. The woman did not even know what happened to the body of Jesus. See, one can be perplexed when one does not even recognize him as Lord. And what he mentioned before about being raised on the third day after his death. You see, these women shouldn't have been perplexed. They shouldn't have been perplexed. They should have knew about it. You see, Luke doesn't just tell us here in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, Luke doesn't just tell us the body of Jesus, but the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus is Lord over all things, including Lord over death. This is the status of the risen Lord Jesus Christ who conquered the grave. And this is the message that the woman will be reminded of by the angelic message found in verses 4 to 10. So the second point is the reminder of the resurrection. The reminder of the resurrection. Verses 4 to 7 says this. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." See, we see that the angel spoke to the woman with the angelic message. Luke tells us that while the women were perplexed about the missing body of the Lord Jesus, behold, what do you know? Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. They were the angels. Now, it's not obvious here immediately, but later on, Luke does report through the disciples on the road to Emmaus that the woman saw vision of angels. And even other gospel accounts will tell us that there are angels. Angels were in dazzling apparel or clothing. They were gleaming like lightning. Matthew tells us that the angels' clothing was white as snow. Now, I want to take a moment here to talk about angels and their ministry in the Bible. And this theological study is known as angelology. And it's a fascinating study. It's important to know what angels are because it's mentioned a lot in the Bible. See, angels literally means messengers. Okay? They are spiritual beings who assist God, especially in his work of salvation, in conveying his word to human beings and attending to the needs of God's people. Now, angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. Humans are made a little lower than the angels, according to Psalm chapter 8. In the Bible, there are different types of angels, actually, such as the seraphim, the cherubim, and angels that are kind of human-like beings. Unlike the depiction of pop culture, biblically speaking, some angels have wings, such as the cherubim in Ezekiel and seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. But did you know that not all angels have wings? Such as the angels who appear before Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 to 19. You see, when we die, we don't become like angels flapping our wings. Humans and angels are entirely different creation from God. Angels do not marry, nor are they subject to death. But we are. We can marry, we can die. And when we die, we don't turn into angels. But as the Bible teaches us, we will receive a resurrected body. Nonetheless, angels are spiritual messengers with a special role of making known God's work of salvation. Particularly in the Gospel of Luke, angels appear quite a bit. But in the beginning and in the end, angels foretold and announced Jesus' birth back in Luke chapter 1. And now at the end, Luke chapter 24, angels come back and they announce Jesus' resurrection. But what should people's reaction be towards angels? Should they be excited and happy and thrilled to see angels? Well, the charismatics will often claim to have seen a vision of angels and that they have a special message for people. But some of the stories that I've heard about people's experience with angels just seem a bit contradictory to what the Bible reveals to us about people's experience when they encounter angels. The Bible consistently tells us that when people encounter an angel or angels, they would tremble in fear. They would tremble in fear. You see, Daniel was frightened and fell to his face before the angel. Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, he was troubled and fearful when he saw the angel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was troubled when he heard the news from the angel. In the Gospel of Matthew, especially in the resurrection story, the soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb was so fearful and trembling that they lost consciousness when they encountered angels. In the Gospel of Mark, the women were alarmed when they saw the angels. Even the Apostle John bowed down in worship in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, to worship the angel, although the angel rebuked him, told him, no, don't worship me. So it should not be a surprise in this passage that we're learning here that the women at the tomb were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. See, why were they fearful and troubled and fell to their faces before angels? Why was that? You see, angels were divine and glorious beings. They were agents of earthly judgments. Psalm chapter 78, verse 49 says, "He, that is God, let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels." Especially in the book of Revelation, angels will be active in the end times, in such as pouring out the seven bowls of God's wrath. You see, although angels are powerful beings, they are not to be worshipped nor prayed to. They are certainly not in the same rank as the triune God, because they were created beings. But these angels that we're seeing here in this passage, these angels that the woman saw did not come to bring judgment, but a message of reminder and hope. A reminder that they have forgotten regarding the message and teaching of Jesus Christ regarding his resurrection. And as the woman were experiencing fear, the two men gave them a mild rebuke, the angels here. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Or perhaps more accurately translated or rendered, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" See, normally you seek the dead that is among the dead. An activity that you may do every other day or of the month or year to visit your loved one at the graveside. You know, one of the things that I like to do whenever I'm at the graveyard is just look at other plaques or grave markers and just see how long these people have lived. And sometimes I'm a little bit grieved when I see the numbers are actually, they didn't live too long. But this question that the angels asked implied that the woman shouldn't be seeking Jesus here in the tomb. Why is that? It's because in verse 6, classical statement, "He's not here, but has risen." He is not here, but has risen. Jesus is no longer dead. He has risen. He has been raised from the dead. He has returned to life. And then they then reminded the woman the teachings that Jesus gave while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 to 21 says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Later on, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, Luke tells us, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." See, the message that Jesus gave was spoken to the 12 apostles. But this information places these women within the inner circle of disciples. The message that Jesus told them and many times was that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. You see, since Jesus spoke about his resurrection, his followers should have expected it. They should have expected the resurrection. But indeed, they did not expect it to happen because they did not grasp and understand what Jesus had said. And now in verse 8, the woman were then reminded of the revelation of Jesus. And they remember the words of Christ, the prophecies that he made about his death and his resurrection. What is fascinating is the way that the woman responded to the angelic message in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew emphasizes that they went back quickly with fear and great joy. Mark emphasizes that they fled from the tomb because they were trembling and astonished, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The emphasis is here is that Luke places is that they remembered. They remembered, so then they returned to report the news to the 11 apostles and to all the rest, which would include the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and the 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. These ladies told many people about the news of the resurrections. And the names that we are given are Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, we don't know how many women there were, but taking all the gospel accounts together, we can know that there were at least five women. Now, what is interesting for us to think about here is this. When you read Matthew, Mark, and John, they would immediately tell you the identity and the names of some of the women. But here, Luke postpones the names to verse 10, whereas the other gospel writers would just put it in verse 1. Why? Why did Luke postpone the names of the women in the resurrection story? Why not just include their names in verse 1? What is Luke trying to do in his style of writing this account? Now, at this moment, I think Luke is trying to paint a contrast between the woman who witnessed the empty tomb and learned about the risen Christ versus those who rejected the idea of the resurrection of Christ. So, therefore, we look at the third point. The third point is that it's the resurrection, the rejection of the resurrection. The rejection of the resurrection. Let's read verse 10 again to verse 12. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. See, when you look at the whole entire Gospels, Luke's the only one who tells us that the disciples rejected the testimony of the woman. They went back to the apostles and they gave the report about the resurrection, the empty tomb. They were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And so I think Luke includes their names here and how many of them there were in verse 10 is to emphasize that their testimony was valid and on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so they told these things to the apostles. They told these things to the apostles, but this phrase could also be rendered or understood as they kept telling these things to the apostles. Richard Lenski, a New Testament scholar from the 19th century, offers an insightful comment regarding this phrase. And he says, and I quote, Luke uses brevity by telling us about the presence of these other women and how they joined with the ones who are named in a repeated telling of these things. The news was so astounding, the news they had seen and heard so mighty and true that they would of their own accord go over the story again and again. But they were surely also questioned most closely and thus had to relate the occurrences again and again, end quote. And so, even though the woman told these things to the news to the apostles, they did not believe in their testimony. No matter how many times they testify. See, to them, the news was an idle tale. An idle tale. And this phrase, idle tale, could also be translated as nonsense. Nonsense. This made no sense to them. You see, there were at least five women. Again, if you look at all the names from the gospel accounts, there will be at least five women there who gave the same testimony and experienced the same reality. Their story would have been coherent and consistent. Remember, they should be trusted because there were at least three witnesses to bear testimony. And the Old Testament law requires that there needs to be at least an evidence of two or three witnesses for a matter to be confirmed. And yet the disciples still refused to believe that the woman's testimony was credible. What could be the reason? What could be the reason? Daryl Bach gave this remark, and I quote, "Not only is it hard to accept, but culturally, such a story from woman will be viewed with suspicion. One of the main proofs that the resurrection story is credible is realization that the first century church would never have created a story whose main first witnesses were women." End quote. See, the Bible, the fact that the author of the Bible, like Luke, includes the woman as a testimony for the resurrection of Jesus, makes a good case for the credibility and the reliability of Scripture, of Holy Scripture. This story about the resurrection first appeared to woman, and it elevated woman. You see, women during that time, they were held in an inferior position in the Jewish society. But now, according to John chapter 20, the first person that the resurrected Christ appeared to was a woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, this would have been mind-blowing for the people in the ancient world. This is unheard of. See, the Bible tells us that women are made in the image of God with equal value and dignity as men. Women took part in providing and supporting the ministry of Jesus, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And like men, women are also entrusted to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. However, even though the apostles did not believe, Peter investigated this matter by running to the tomb. And in the Gospel of John, John would also join him as well. But why did Luke focus on Peter here? The focus might be on Peter's growth. He denied Jesus three times, and now he wants to look and see if the testimony of the woman were valid. He was stooping in and looking in. And this phrase actually means to bend over for the purpose of looking with a focus on satisfying one's curiosity. So when he saw the linen cloths by themselves, he went home marveling at what just happened. He marveled at what just happened. Now, Greek scholars, Bible scholars, would debate whether if Peter had faith at this moment, at this time. You see, to marvel could also be translated as to wonder, to just wondering what just happened, as in questioning. Now, most likely, I think, Peter was wondering at what happened, but faith did not take root until later. Howard Marshall said this, and I quote, "The effect of the visit is to create wonder. The angelic explanation has not yet found belief," end quote. And according to the end of our passage for this morning, they were slow to believe, slow to understand that Jesus must be raised on the third day. But we know how the story goes, right? Jesus did appear to his disciples, didn't he? Later on in chapter 24. And you can read all about it at home. But our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples, not as a ghost, not as a spirit, but he appeared to them with his literal, physical, resurrected, and glorified body. He did appear to them. And he appeared to more than the 12 apostles, but more than 500 people. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate litmus test for the authenticity of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate litmus test for the authenticity of Christianity. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then I'm considered a false teacher, because I will be misrepresenting God for preaching the resurrection. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, Jesus died for no reason. He wouldn't have been the all-sufficient Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So brothers and sisters, you will still be in your sins right now. There will be no remission and forgiveness of sin, even if you place your faith in Jesus, because he wouldn't have done anything for you if he wasn't raised from the dead. Christianity would be the biggest scam and fraud that have deceived many, including us, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And as Paul will say, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, perhaps this morning you're a skeptic about the resurrection. Perhaps you're on the fence. Maybe today you just joined our service this morning because it's Easter Sunday and you want to pay your respect to Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you're at in your faith. Maybe you're on the fence whether if Christianity is authentic or not. But let me just tell you that Christ indeed has risen. This is not a myth. This is not a superstition. And as Christians, we have reasons for the hope that is in us. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has convinced some atheists to turn to Christ. J. Warner Wallace, he was a forensic detective specializing in cold case investigations. And as an atheist, Wallace became intrigued with the Gospels and their accounts of Jesus' resurrection because, he says, the most important question I could ask about Christianity just so happened to fall within my area of expertise. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? See, as an atheist, Wallace had always assumed that the resurrection was a lie, believing that the 12 apostles concocted and executed and maintained the most elaborate and influential conspiracy of all time. See, when Wallace looked at the evidence, and as an unbeliever, he found four minimal facts to be substantiated by friends and foes of Christianity. See, one, Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Second, Jesus' tomb was empty and no one ever produced his body. Third, Jesus' disciples believed that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And fourth, Jesus' disciples were transformed following their alleged resurrection observations. Now, skeptics would all say, yeah, that's what they did. Even atheists would say, yeah, that's what they did. But skeptics have tried to argue against the resurrection of Jesus with various theories out there. Now, we can go deep into this issue, but Wallace used the kind of abductive reasoning he would use at a crime scene, inferring the most reasonable explanation, and came up with several hypotheses. Now, let me just run over them, but if you missed it, you can always come back to this sermon to follow along. First, the disciples were mistaken about Jesus' death. Jesus survived his crucifixion and appears to his disciples after he recovered. But Wallace thinks that this theory fails. It fails to explain what the disciples saw when they brought Jesus down from the cross. Didn't they check if he was breathing? If his body was cold? Is it reasonable to believe that they would not have noticed any of these conditions common to dead bodies? Furthermore, Roman soldiers were skilled executioners. They would have made sure that Jesus was dead or their heads would be on the chopping board. Second, Wallace says that this theory fails. Second, the disciples stole the body and fabricated the story of the resurrection. While this explanation accounts for the empty tomb, it fails to account for the transformed lives of the apostles. See, the apostles, they were cowards. They were cowards. And now they suddenly became bold as a battleship because of the lies they themselves had concocted. Plus, they did not even believe nor understood the resurrection initially. They were not myth makers, but witnesses to the resurrected body. Third, the disciples were delusional. These skeptics keep making up different theories, don't they? They think that these disciples were delusional, but Wallace says that this fails to account for the empty tomb. More importantly, Wallace argues that he has never ever encountered a large groups having identical hallucinations. Fourth, an imposter tricked the disciples, convincing them that Jesus was alive. See, this theory fails to account for the empty tomb and requires an impersonator. The disciples were highly skeptical, and the impersonator would have had to adept at copying Jesus' mannerisms. Above all, he would have needed to possess miraculous powers, since the disciples reported about Jesus' miracles after the resurrection. And lastly, the fifth theory that the skeptics made, would say this: the resurrection is a wildly exaggerated legend that grew exponentially over time. But this is not true. Wallace argues that this theory clashes with the record of witnesses in the early church, making claims about the resurrection from the earliest days of the Christian movement. And Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that the resurrected Christ appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And so Wallace, who was an atheist, he became a Christian. He concludes this by saying that the resurrection is reasonable. The answers are available. You don't have to turn off your brain to be a believer. And so Wallace, he joins a long line of intellectuals who are part of the resurrection genre of writers, and that is skeptics who started out to disproving the resurrection, and then they ended up believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the resurrected Christ. So if you're a skeptic this morning, there are a whole lot of information for you in cases and evidence for you to look up to look. It is the resurrection that has life-changing power. It is because of the risen Lord that proves that the death of Jesus is sufficient to pay the price for our sins. It is because of the resurrection that God vindicated his Son and accepted his payment, purchased by his own blood for sinners who trust him for salvation and eternal life. It is because of the resurrection that gave boldness for sinners who trust in him, who gave the disciples boldness and courage in mission and evangelism, and to testify not only his death, but also his resurrection. And they were so bold that they died for it. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that offers true hope to those who are concerned about the afterlife. Jesus said this in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus asking you this question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? So I wonder if you are like the disciples who were slow and reluctant to believe in the resurrection. The evidences are there. Arguments and cases for the resurrection of Jesus are available. And I pray that whoever you are, that you will believe in the Jesus who is the resurrection and the life, And so, brothers and sisters, wherever you're at, I pray and I hope that you will go out this week. Go out this week and proclaim the truth and meaning of Easter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us. And if there are those in this room who are watching online who don't know you, God, that may this day be the day of salvation, that they will trust in Christ for salvation. But Lord, as we come together during this first week of the month, not only to remember the resurrection, but to also remember your death as we celebrate communion. And having learned about this on Good Friday, we want to take a step back and just remember the great sacrifice that you have given to us, Lord Jesus. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.